Let me begin by telling you to just introduce our topic today. An interesting story from a few years ago. Her name was Alice Pike. She was arrested in a Walmart store. And what led up to her arrest was she came in and bought about $1,600 worth of merchandise, came up to the cashier. I pulled out a couple gift cards, but they only had about $2.90 on it. So she pulled out a $1 million bill, a $1 million bill, and gave it to the cashier. Now, when the police arrived and informed her that there had never been a $1 million bill ever printed in the history of the U.S., she said and claimed that her deceased husband had given it to her, and she thought it was a legitimate bill. So no one was quite sure if she expected really to get $998,000 in cash or what she was thinking, but she had some explaining to do as she was taken off to jail. This morning, we're going to talk about counterfeit truth. And we're going to be reminded this morning that although it was rather ridiculous, pretty easy to discern in that Walmart store that this was not real, the truth that is counterfeit that Peter's talking about this morning is not necessarily that easy to discern. So Peter's going to warn us. He's at the end of his life. The things he says are very important, and probably like a parent, if you got last words, if there's something you're concerned about, you're going to warn your kids. And so this morning we're going to look at that warning. We're going to look at the topic of counterfeit teachers. And Peter's going to give us this morning three characteristics of counterfeit teachers that we need to be aware of. He's going to spend all of chapter 2 for the next, actually, 3 weeks. It'll take us to walk through that. This is a very important topic, and I would say it's extremely important, not just in the first century, but in the world in which you and I live today. Turn with me to 2 Peter and chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 3 this morning. You'll see the words up on the screen. Now, it's always interesting and helpful, I think, to get the flow. As you know, our text has chapters and verses, but it's interesting, you know, when Peter wrote this to the Christians and they received this, it was like a letter. There were no chapters, there were no verses, it was just all written together because it all flows. So even sometimes that we break it down, I think it's important to catch the flow. So let's just back up. Chapter 1, Peter's talking. He says, look, God, by his divine power, has given us as his people everything we need for life and to live a godly life. He's done that through his promises. Great, precious promises, he calls them. And the greatest is the truth of the gospel, that if we acknowledge our brokenness and our sinfulness and believe in the work of Christ to deliver us, that God then does something that's amazing. And through that promise of the gospel, when we believe, we actually become, as Peter says, partakers of the divine nature, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That is a gift that God gives to every believer. So if you place your faith in Christ and you're a believer, you have been given that new nature. And so Peter goes on to say, so since you have that nature, now live out of that. And that's going to take effort. Because you have your flesh, which is opposed, the old self, which is opposed to the new self. You need to reckon that as dead. And you need to put forth the effort now to live a morally pure life. And to pursue the knowledge of God and to be steadfast and to use self-control and to pursue godliness, and in the end, to exhibit maturity, which looks like brotherly love and unconditional love towards the people around you. Peter says, if you do that, when you get to the end of your life, you meet Christ, it'll be a rich welcome into the kingdom. And then he adds this, by the way. He says, these are not myths that we're telling you. These are not like the Greek myths that you hear floating around in the day. We're telling you things that we've seen with our eyes. When we talk about Christ and who he was and what he did and the words that he spoke, we saw him. We lived with him. In fact, when we were on the mountain, we saw him. We saw a taste of the Christ that's coming. He was transfigured. His face shone like the sun. His clothes were as white as we can't even describe what it looked like. And then Peter says this, as amazing as that was, we have something even more amazing and even more sure, and that is his prophetic word. God inspired it through men. He spoke through men. They wrote it down. But you need to be aware of something. That, and here's the text. But as false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So Peter said, in the Old Testament, there were always false prophets. God had his prophets speaking truth, but there always seemed like for every one true prophet, there was 100 other false prophets. Remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And so they are false. It means, and what a prophet is not someone who's giving his opinion. A prophet is someone that says, thus saith the Lord. I'm giving you truth from God here, absolute truth. A prophet doesn't go around saying, oh, by the way, this is my opinion. A prophet goes around saying, this is truth, and I believe that this is from God. And so we see here the word false, it means fake. In fact, it's interesting that the word false here is where we get our word plastic. Plastic. You know, is that real China? No, it's just fake. It's just plastic, right? Or is that top on, is that real wood on that piece of furniture? No, it's just plastic. Just fake. Not the real thing. These guys are not the real thing. They're claiming to speak from God, but they're not. They're speaking from, as we'll see, themselves. Their own agenda, their own goals, and their own end. In Ezekiel, let me just share one example, and you have heard, probably if you've read through the Old Testament, you will encounter continually these prophets. So here's the Lord. Here's what the Lord says in Ezekiel 23. The word of the Lord came to me, to Elijah, or to Ezekiel, son of man, Ezekiel 13. Let me back up. Ezekiel 13, 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel. So I want my prophets to prophesy against the prophets who are prophesying and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. They have misled my people, saying, peace where there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash, say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall, there will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind will break out. So we see here that the prophets were saying, hey, everything's okay. There's not a problem. And they had they had whitewashed over the real problem, so things looked good, but underneath, things were coming to destruction. A number of years ago, my father died, and my mom wanted me to have my dad's pickup. It was, a late 80s, short, one of those little extended cab, four-wheel drive Chevy pickups, and the rust was really bad. But she wanted me to have it, and so she said, you know what, I'm gonna give it to you, but I want you to fix it up. So she gave me the truck, but I invested about $1,800. There's a guy that said, hey, I can fix that up for you. So I gave it to him, and I got it back, and it was beautiful. I mean, it looked like a new truck, fresh paint, the whole works. A year later, it was worse than it was before he started. He had just painted over the rust. And underneath, it was still decaying, and the problem was still there, and nothing had been solved. Peter said, there's people that speak like that. They say, hey, it's okay. There's not a problem here. Everything's okay, but underneath, things are, destruction is coming. So it looks good on the outside, but not on the inside. And so there will be false teachers among you, and they will teach things that are not in line with my words, things that are not in line with my heart. He says then, and they will, notice this word, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They're going to do it secretly. Now that word secretly means to smuggle in alongside. Smuggle in alongside. Kind of a funny example of this that came to my mind. When I was a kid, I was probably about sixth grade. I remember we used to go to camp up at a camp called Trout Lake Camp in Minnesota. And I remember that year we went to a Holiday gas station and we could buy cans of pop for 8 cents a can. Any of you remember that? 8 cents a can. So we thought, you know, our parents only gave us so much for canteen, but we thought, I wonder if we could take a little extra, which you weren't supposed to do, but what we did was we rolled out our sleeping bags, and we took about 25 cans of pop, and we laid them in, and then we re-rolled our sleeping bag, and when we got off the bus, nobody knew. It was just our duffel bag and our sleeping bags, although we were kind of walking like this. Nobody knew. We went down, buried him in the lake. Now, I know that would never happen at Camp Forest Springs. Those guys are... But we smuggled them in. Nobody knew. Secretly. He says, secretly, they're going to bring things in. And the point is this. It's not going to be obvious. It's going to be things that will just come in on the tail of something else or gradually be perverted from the pure truth. And so what are they bringing in? Something a lot worse than cans of soda pop. They're bringing in destructive heresies. So what's a heresy? A heresy means a choice which causes disunity. That's the literal meaning of it. So a heresy is something which is going to cause disunity. Not just in a body, but within the truth. It's going to create chaos. It's going to create, as the word darkness meant, as we saw last week, it's going to be murky, and it's going to create confusion. That's what heresy does, and heresy is destructive. Heresy is always destructive, and he's going to use that word over and over again. So here we come now in the last part of chapter 1 upon the first characteristic of false teachers. He says, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So denying the master who bought them. So what does that mean? Well, we're not sure exactly that, especially that phrase, the master who bought them. I don't believe that the people here that Peter is writing to are believers. I believe these are fake believers. They're in the church, but I don't think they're legitimate ones. And so, without getting into it, we could get into a big discussion about what it means that those who bought them, that could mean a number of different things. But we see here what there is, we know for sure, is that there's a denial of the who Christ is and the work of Christ. So that's the first thing. The false teaching is a suppression of Christ, a denial, an outright denial of who he is, and as we'll see, a not realizing or acknowledging him as master with a submissive attitude and heart. It can be the denial of the humanity of Christ. There are those that believe that Jesus really wasn't God in the flesh. So we have that going on. We can see a denial of the deity of Christ. I mean, how many times have you heard this? Yeah, Jesus, he's a really good teacher, but not God in the flesh, not God among us, not Emmanuel with us. So a denial of the deity of Christ, a denial of the work of Christ. That can be as simple as, you know what? I know Christians believe in Christ, but there are a lot of ways to God. There's a lot of different ways to God. That's a denial of the necessity of the work of Christ that he did on the cross for forgiveness of sin. And then there's the denial of the authority of Christ. These are guys that they don't look at Jesus as master. The word master there, the typical word would be kurios, which is Lord, but this is a different word Peter uses. And it's a word that means master-owned slaves. So these are people who do not put themselves under Christ. They're not in submission to Christ as their Lord. So this is the first red flag. If you ever go to a church and Christ, you don't hear the name of Christ regularly. You don't sense the lifting up of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, the importance of the work of Christ, then you better beware, because Christ is central. And if something else is central, like signs and wonders, there are churches where it's all about the experiences. What kind of experiences can we have? And so when signs and wonders takes the place of Christ, that's a false teaching of sorts. I remember being in, when we went to Ukraine, we adopted a sister church, and they were part of the Ukrainian Baptist Union, and they were pretty, I would call them legalistic. It was a pretty tight, they ran a pretty tight ship. No jewelry, other things like that. So they were a little beyond what I was comfortable with, certainly. But interesting, there was a group of about 20 to 25 foreign exchange students from, I think they were from Nigeria or Africa. And they were expressive people, like a lot of that culture. That's one of the characteristics, one of the things I enjoy about them. They're very expressive. And so they had come from a more charismatic church to attend this pretty tight little Baptist church. And I asked them, I said, how did you guys end up here? They said, you know, we just got tired of hearing about all the experiences. We wanted to sit under the Word of God. We wanted to hear the Word of God being taught. We wanted to hear the words of Christ. And so, signs and wonders. It's not the primary focus. If you go into a church where rules and legalism, and you can feel it because it's heavy and it's tight and it sucks the joy out of you, and there's no sense of the freedom we have in Christ, it's the kind of church that's motivated by fear. It's the kind of church young people leave as soon as they can get out. It's not legalism or the rules. It's not a church where it's, how far can we push the limits? How loose can we get? How much You know, how far can we, how close can we get to the line to out of bounds without stepping over it? There were those in Peter's day, the Gnostics, who believed that Jesus was God in the spirit, but not in the flesh, because the flesh didn't matter, so it didn't really matter. You can do whatever you want in your flesh. And so they lived licentious, loose lives in the flesh, saying it's really only the spirit that matters. One more, when temporal prosperity becomes the predominant focus in a church, the Word of Faith movement is an example where it's all about health, wealth, success, and prosperity. You just need to have the faith to believe it. I was thinking about my brothers and sisters, some of them in Afghanistan right now, who have family members that probably this week have lost their lives or been imprisoned, who have a level of commitment to Christ that is way beyond mine, probably most of us, and yet who live in poverty that would stagger our imagination, that just, you know, we couldn't imagine. And so it's not about wealth, health, prosperity. It's about Christ. It's about walking with him and realizing that he walks with us no matter what we are walking through. So I see here that Christ is central. He's the one through whom the universe was created. He's the one that came in the flesh and is coming again and is going to return in glory. He's entirely, we see here, not inclusive. He is totally exclusive. There is no way to be saved other than through Christ. Because there's only one Christ. Who can you compare to the person of Christ? He is worthy and deserving of our submission as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And any teacher that does not acknowledge that or live that out is promoting a false gospel and a false faith. We see that they are, here it says, they are bringing upon themselves destruction. So Peter's saying, look, this is serious. This is serious stuff. And it's the end of Peter's life. As you hear over the next couple weeks, he's just going to say it like it is. There's no political correctness here for Peter. He's at a point in his life where he could care less about that. He is stating the truth, and there's some pretty serious indictments here for these people. In fact, we see this same pattern in Jesus. You know, Jesus didn't really have a hard time with the guys. I don't know if they had bars back in those days, but I envision, you know, it says that Jesus was a friend of sinners and drunkards, and Jesus was out with the populace, and he extended mercy and compassion. He didn't necessarily justify things that he saw, the woman caught in adultery. We see the responses of Jesus. But then we see the responses of Jesus in a very different vein, to the religious leaders of his day. Those were the people. It was the false teachers. It was those that were saying things, speaking on behalf of God, that were leading people astray. And so, I'll just give you a sampling of Jesus' words to those guys. Listen to what he says. I mean, this is pretty straight up. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel across the sea to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, you blind guides. If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if he swears by gold of the temple, he's bound to his oath. you blind fools. Woe to you, for you tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. You hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and on the inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. I mean, he goes on and on for 35 verses, just raking over the coals these false teachers of the day. And notice why I think here in 2 Peter, why this is so serious. He says, look at verse 2, and many, many will follow their sensuality. Not a few, many people will follow. New Zealand is one of the top exporters of sheep. I think about 40 million a year. And when they get all these sheep in these slaughter yards, they've got thousands of sheep. They have male sheep that are neutered and are trained in a certain way. And what these sheep do is they will go in amongst the flock and they will gather a bunch of them, and then they're trained to walk up and over this platform and down into the slaughter area. And once they've led a bunch from the herd in there, there's a gate that opens and they go through and back around, and the gate closes and those sheep are slaughtered, and then comes around and just keeps leading flocks of sheep to the slaughter. They have a name for that sheep. They call them the Judas sheep. And in a very real sense, this is how Peter's viewing these false teachers who are seeking to lead others into the place of destruction that they themselves are headed towards. We see here a second characteristic of these teachers. Not only do they deny the work and the person of Christ, but it says that they are motivated by sensuality. They're motivated by their senses. They're motivated by that which brings them comfort and that which brings them pleasure. And so we see here that pleasure is a part of our world. It's a part of our lives. In fact, it's interesting that God created us with the ability to experience pleasure. And by the way, that was by design. So let me just say very clearly, God is not against pleasure. God created pleasure. We see in the garden, it says that he created all the fruits and trees, and it said it was pleasing to the eye of man. He brought the woman to the man, and the woman was very pleasing to the man. So God intends for us to enjoy pleasure on a number of levels. A bowl of ice cream, a warm bath, comfortable bed, a good night's sleep, a raise at work, buying something new, a surgery to relieve pain. There are lots of ways in which God desires us to experience pleasure. In fact, in the end, we realize, as it says in Revelation 21, there will be no more crying, no more mourning, and there will never be again any pain. So what's the problem? The problem is that in sensuality, we worship pleasure instead of worshiping God. And now pleasure becomes our God. The problem is pleasure is not a very good God. And so we push pleasure out of its bounds in which God intended it, and there's a word it's called perversion. We pervert it. God intended pleasure to be experienced in this way, and so we take all kinds of areas of life and we pervert pleasure because we begin to worship it. We worship the created things, as Romans says, instead of worshiping the Creator. And so these false teachers are motivated. They're motivated not out of the worship of God, but they're motivated out of the worship of their own pleasures and their own desires. It becomes their highest value. Their number one priority is the pleasure. It's a life of devotion to one's own comfort, wealth, popularity, and health. There's a very clear connection also in sensuality to the whole area of sexuality. Next week, I'm going to talk a little bit more about that as we look through God's judgment that came upon a number of contexts. And we'll talk a little bit more about that and the warnings that are connected with that. It says, by the way, because of this sensuality, it says the truth, the way of truth will be blasphemed. So people will look at, they'll look at people who say they're Christians and they'll go, you know what, they're no different than I am. I don't see any difference. You know, they go to church on Sunday, and I mow my grass on Sunday, but apart from that. And so we see here that in these who teach falseness and do not teach the submission to Christ and the transformation of our lives, the way is blasphemed. Here's number three. Not acknowledging the person and work of Christ. Number two, living out of a motivation of sensuality and the pursuit of pleasure. And thirdly, it says, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. You know, it's interesting that that word exploit can also mean they will merchandise you. So false teachers are not interested in feeding the flock. They're interested in fleecing the flock. They're interested in turning people into merchandise and making a profit off of it. And unfortunately, that's been present from the very beginning. I mean, we go all the way back to Jesus in the temple. The religious leaders, they were making tons of money. People would come in, they would make them exchange their money, they'd lose money on that, they'd charge extremely high prices. Somebody'd come in with a sacrificial lamb, and they'd say, no, that's not good enough, you gotta buy another one. And Jesus is very angry, and we see him in that moment overturning the tables and his response to the false teachers of that day. We see the Reformation. I mean, they were selling, you could buy an indulgence to shorten your purgatory. Purgatory was so much time you spent between heaven and the place of the dead. It was a place where people went. And so if you wanted to shorten that time, you know what? For a few bucks, we'll give you a sheet of paper that will shorten your time. Or nuns that were asked to pray for dead aristocrats. So we have all kinds of abuse in greed. And in our day, you can turn on the TV today and hear someone say, hey, how about planting a $250 seed or a $500 seed? Or how about a $1,000 seed? Because if you plant that seed, it's just going to return. You invest, you send us $500, you'll get $2,500 back. Now, that's a good deal for you. Let me not say it in so many words, but we, and I could say their names this morning, of religious leaders in our day who live in multi-million dollar homes and drive multiple high luxury end cars and own private jets, most of which are under scrutiny of the IRS on an ongoing basis. Peter says they live from a heart of greed. They use that same motivation to appeal to their donors. They say, you want to be rich like us? Then give us more. Look at the end of verse 3. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. That's a scary place to be. To be leading people astray, to be leading people away from the pure motivation of the gospel and of Christ to teaching people to fall in love with the things of this world. That is a scary place to be. Well, let me conclude. Our time's up. Let me just share one. There's so many different ways we could conclude, but let me just share one other word of caution. I don't know how many of you have heard of this phrase, deconstructing your faith. Anybody heard of that word? Deconstructing your faith? Okay, we should know about that word. Because there's a movement today, maybe a little bit among younger generation, millennial generation and down, but there's a move, and it's called deconstructing your faith. It's taking everything that you have learned here and kind of deconstructing and saying, okay, what do I really believe? One primary example would be, I listened to about a 40-minute interview this week with Joshua Harris. Joshua Harris grew up in the church. He wrote "I Kissed Dating Goodbye." He propagated a very high level of morality and purity before marriage. And I was listening to the results of his deconstruction of his faith. And so this is where it has left him. He says that, here's a part of the article. It says, many of these still call themselves Christians. They've just start abandoning key or biblical teachings, those which are out of lockstep with the culture. So this is a process of looking at what you believe and saying, okay, is it in step with, do I feel like it agrees with the culture? And what is the culture saying? And what am I going to believe? And what am I going to adopt? Here's where it left Joshua Harris in his life. He writes, and I quote, the information that was left out of our announcement, the announcement, by the way, was that he and his wife were getting a divorce, is that I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase, writes Harris, is falling away. By all measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am no longer a Christian. Many people tell me there's a different way to practice faith, and I want to be open to this, but I'm not there now. And so let me just conclude with this analogy. You know, I have a Kawasaki four-wheeler, and the rope that starts it by hand was not working. Something was wrong in there, so I unscrewed the bolts, and I took it off, and as I took it off, I heard that terrible sound. The terrible sound of springs moving and pieces falling, and some of you have been there. You know, it's like, you better see how it comes apart, because you may not know how to get it back together. And so I looked at that, and I went through it, and I realized that, you know what, there was a faulty part in there. There was something that needed replacing. So deconstructing isn't necessarily bad. You know, you're 18, 19 years old, you've been in the church, and at some point in time, you have to really seriously say, okay, people have been telling me this is what to believe. What do I believe? What do I believe? And to evaluate that. And so I had this, you know, I found a piece that was faulty and it needed to be replaced. So what did I do? I had no idea how to put this back together, so I went on YouTube. Thank the Lord for YouTube, right? And I looked up the model, and there was a diagram from the designer that said, this is how you put it together. This is how it goes together. And so all I had to do was follow those and reconstruct it, and then it worked perfectly. It's okay to evaluate your faith, but here's what you're going to have to decide. Are you going to reconstruct it by this manual, which claims to be from the one who designed you? Or are you going to reconstruct it from the culture? Are you going to listen to what the culture is saying? Next week, we'll talk about this whole issue of sexuality and what the culture is saying about that. what's important, what's valuable, what brings true joy. There's all these questions. And so my challenge to you and my admonition is to evaluate your faith in light of this book and this manual. You can reconstruct your life from the values of the world. But I promise you, based on what we're told in this word and what I have watched with my own eyes for almost 70 years now, I have realized that those roads lead to destruction. And so this morning, God's given us everything we need for life and godliness, and I want to admonish you that it's found in here. It's not found in the false teachings of the culture. It's not found in false teachers of our day. It's found in the words of God and the words of truth. Father, I thank you for this passage from Peter. Peter's really serious about this because the results of false teachings are so destructive. And we, Father, in our day, have to deal with this. This wasn't just a first century problem. This is a big problem in our day. And we all live and are all bombarded by a culture which is espousing often many values and many teachings that are different than what we would find in your word. So Lord, might we heed these words of Peter, who was an eyewitness of you and experienced, Father, this reality of your word in his own life. Pray for the young people growing up in this room who are constantly given messages, and I pray that you give them wisdom. I pray that you give them discernment. I pray that you give them a trust in your word as the way in which we experience life and we experience light and we experience freedom. So as we go through this chapter 2 and these warnings, Father, I pray that you would just warn us through Peter in ways that are healthy and in ways that are in line with your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.